Grab your Bibles this morning, if you will. We're going to be in Exodus this morning, Exodus chapter 14. I want to just make a statement this morning. I love my wife, the mother of my children. And Debbie and I will be married this summer, 43 years. And watching her, she was a wonderful mother, and she's even a better grandmother. I'll be honest with you, I've learned an awful lot about love watching her unconditional love of her children and our grandchildren. And I say that not just to put a spotlight on my wife, but the truth is, fellas, your wife needs to know you feel that way about her today. Well, she knows I love her. Well, it's wonderful that she knows it, but she needs to hear it. She needs to hear it. And the truth is that, ladies, you've taught all of us an awful lot about the love of Christ, just watching your life and the way you handle those that are in your life, those that disappoint you, those that break your heart. It seems like your love never stops. And I just want to commend my own precious wife, but all of you ladies today, that we owe a great, great debt of gratitude to you. And I want to not really preach a message about mothers today. I want to preach a message for mothers today. I want you to notice Exodus 14. Stand with me if you will. We're going to read one verse, verse number 13, and it's going to actually be our text verse. We're going to turn to a couple other places. So if you'll be ready to turn there with me in the message. But this amazing verse, Moses and the nation of Israel are standing on the western side of the Red Sea, and the army of the Egyptians is bearing down upon them, getting ready to overtake them. And of course, there was a lot of anxiety in the hearts of all the people in that scene. And I want us to read together in unison that one verse, verse number, did I say 15? I meant verse 13 if I didn't say that. What Moses says to the people of God in this dire situation, I believe the Spirit of God is saying to you and I this morning. So let's read it together in unison, beginning together with the word "and." And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." Let's read it one more time, and read it with some soul searching, would you, together? And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." I want to preach this morning on an unusual thought. I want to deal with the subject of disorientation. Now you might be thinking, what's that got to do with being a mother? Oh, it's got a lot to do with it. This subject that we're going to tackle this morning, disorientation, means to cause to lose one's bearings or something that confuses us. You pray with me, and we're going to bow our heads and ask the Lord to help us, and then we're going to launch into the message this morning. Join me in prayer, if you will. Father, I certainly am unnerved this morning by how many things have happened in the lives of everyone in this room. The Lord, many have faced darkness and difficulty and valleys and trials and tribulations, Lord, that even looking back on it, Lord, brings back sadness and even some anxiety yet today. But Lord, we are so thankful today for the strength and the grace that you provided in those seasons and times of our lives. Lord, I pray this morning, especially for every mother in our midst today. Bless these precious ladies. Lord, encourage their hearts in the Lord today. Lord, I pray now for the few moments that we've set aside for preaching. Honor your word. Touch our hearts. Speak to us, Lord, I pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Few tasks in life, if any, can be more disorienting as that of motherhood. And fellas, we may think we're tough and we may think that, you know, we're the macho ones, but I'm going to tell you, it's the women. I've often liked that little thing they say that if men had to give birth, there would be no children on the earth. Man, I see ladies go through challenges that, you know, we men, I mean, we get a cold and we act like, man, we've got, you know, stage 4 cancer. And these poor ladies, I mean, have literally gone through the jaws of death to bring their children into this world. And even though the dark difficulty of that childbirth and that delivery, they do it again. That's called motherhood. When you think about all the disorientation that enters the life of women, it literally starts with the carrying of a baby. Think about the irony of this. The first sort of evidence that mother is carrying a baby as she starts throwing up. We call it morning sickness. Hope they weren't getting sick of us, amen? We ain't even here yet. And then all the pain of childbirth and a new motherhood. I mean, I watched my own wife, and you know, folks would ask, do the babies sleep through the night? And the average man would say, I think so. No idea how many nights, hours every night the mother's out of bed. And hopefully, you men were a little bit better husband than that. I ain't getting very many amens right there. I mean, morning sickness, all the pain and difficulty of childbirth and delivery, no sleep and new motherhood, and then all the hormonal changes going on in a woman's body. Hey, listen, men, she's got a right to be moody. You ain't got one. I'm not going to get on a rabbit trail this morning, but men don't go through midlife crisis. If you do, it isn't hormonal. It's maybe you dealing with some emotions of bad decisions and the consequences you brought yourself upon your life. But I'm telling you, these ladies in our midst this morning that have brought children into our lives, what they've gone through is so disorienting. And if that wasn't challenging enough, adolescence. All the ball games, all the grades, the homework, the teenage years. It's supposed to get easier. It doesn't get easier. I thought when my kids were all raised, Brother Ken, Miss Annette, I thought that that'd be the plateau, when I found out that parenting doesn't stop when they graduate from high school. Then add to it, dear ladies, dealing with all your husband's idiosyncrasies and problems and issues. And then if that's not enough, then you enter into something in your middle years called menopause. So what are you trying to say, preacher? I'm trying to say the ladies among us have sure faced a lot of disorientation. I'm dedicating this morning's message to all the moms in our midst today. Before I dive into the heart of the message, I want to make a declaration. This is a conviction. I believe that greater things are still to come, that greater things are to be done. I believe that for this church, but I also believe that for you. I believe greater things are ahead of us. I don't think our best years are past. I believe God's got something special in your future. I believe God's got something special in our church's future this morning. But I say all that in the context of our thought this morning. Have you ever noticed life doesn't seem to always follow the script? It doesn't work out the way we thought it was going to work out frequently. What I want to just take a few moments on this special Mother's Day, I want to consider a couple of questions about this subject of disorientation. My first statement, here it is. What happens when life suddenly disorients you? What happens when life has a way of throwing us, to use a baseball analogy, some curveballs and some fastballs. I mean, maybe it's an accident. Maybe it's a trip to the doctor. Maybe it's some unexpected breakdown. Something comes out of nowhere and you wake up with your plans totally changed. It's called disorientation. Personally, I think more often than not, it's a doctor's diagnosis. I mean, I got that phone call this morning. Brother Shane called me about 6 a.m. and told me the family had been up all last night, and Brother Cooper was in excruciating pain, and they had to, as soon as he got to the hospital, they tried to get a tube down his throat and down his nose, and of course that wasn't working, so they had to completely knock him out, put him on a ventilator. And I could hear, as I talked to a little later, I talked to Sister Sheila, I could hear the fear in her voice. Because the doctors gave, you know, that preparation where we hope it's good, but it may not be. Disorientation. Maybe it's a dream that has died a painful death. Maybe it's a pink slip you did not see coming. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one that has absolutely devastated you. Maybe it's a personal failure that was incredibly embarrassing and disorienting. The truth is, when we get in those kinds of places and times in our life, we don't know where to go. We don't know what to do. It can sure shake our confidence and our world. Times like these can make us think that our best days are behind us. It can be depressing. Did y'all hear me? Where do you go? What do you do when suddenly life disorients you? I'm obliged this morning, and I'm excited I can report this morning what our text says. Would you look at it again in Exodus chapter number 14, verse 13? I mean, when the compass starts spinning wildly, when you don't know what you're going to do, can I just say this morning, that's when you and I need a word from the Lord. That's when you need to know that it's going to be all right. Listen, I'm encouraged to report this morning that the Bible says in our text that Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not." Can I paraphrase that? That's what Moses just said was, don't panic. Now, we all hit that button a few times, haven't we? Don't panic. Fear you not. Stand still. And see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. See, when you don't know where to go, when you don't know what to do, our text this morning tells us what we shouldn't do. That is panic. I'm going to be honest, Brother Ken, I heard a little bit of panic in Miss Sheila's voice this morning, as you can imagine. I remember, Brother Wayne, when we got the report that looks like that old cancer had come back, even though they took a big chunk out and we hoped it was everything. I heard some panic in Miss Laura's voice the first time we heard about that. That's normal. That's what we do. But can I give you some encouragement this morning? How many of y'all believe this right here is the Word of God? Amen. And God's Word to me, God's Word to you this morning is stand still. Hey, listen. What do you do, preacher, when life just suddenly out of nowhere disorients you? Stand still. Don't panic. Don't fall apart. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. That's what you do. I think we would all agree this morning that seasons of disorientation, they're scary. Often they make us feel lonely. They bring pain into our life. I think we lose a little bit of confidence. Sometimes we feel like we got it by the tail, as to say, and then all of a sudden we're spinning out of control. Truth be known this morning, every last person in this room knows what I'm talking about. But can I give you some encouragement this moment? Maybe God wants to do something even bigger or better in your life. That's not just a platitude, that's a promise. Brother Mike, I can imagine the nation of Israel standing there on the edge of the sea that looked impenetrable to them. I mean, even if they could swim, how do they swim all the way across it? Behind them is the Egyptian army. Pharaoh is coming to get his slaves back. We all know the story. Moses would raise his rod and part that water. Who would have ever believed that was going to happen? And we still today, Brother Steve, when we need big miracles, we often say, I need a Red Sea miracle. Well, aren't you glad there is a Red Sea miracle in the Bible? What do you do, preacher? What happens when life suddenly disorients you? Well, let me ask you to join me. Go with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy 29. Would you find Deuteronomy 29? Yep. Leviticus, Numbers, right after the book we have started in this morning, and then you come to Deuteronomy. I want you to find chapter 29. And I want you to actually look at verse 29. So Deuteronomy 29, 29. What do you do when life suddenly disorients you? Don't panic. But notice, if you will, what verse number 29 of Deuteronomy 29 says. This is so powerful, so simple, and yet so serious of a truth. Notice the Bible says the secret things belong unto the who? The Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, they belong unto who? Unto us. Look at me for a moment. The secret things belong to God, the things we don't know the answer to. But the things that are revealed, they belong to us. The Bible says, and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Not only do we want to think for a moment about what happens when life suddenly disorients you, but let me answer a second question. How do you deal with unanswered questions? A loved one dies. A job is gone. A friend walks away. A family leaves a church. A son or daughter breaks your heart. If a family leaves the church, Brother Ken, every one of us, first question we ask is, what do we ask? Why? Son or daughter goes astray. Why? I know Brother Terry and Miss Joy asked this question. Debbie and I sure asked the question when our children left this world. Why? Molly was 20, what, Miss Joy? 25 years old. Why does God let 25-year-olds die? If you know the answer to that, I want to see the nail prints in your hands. Because the truth matters, none of us know the answer to that. We can find some hope, Brother Mike. We can offer some encouragement, some perspective, but the truth of the matter is we don't know why. The truth is, it shakes our families. It shakes our faith. To be honest, it causes our compass needle to start spinning. See, you don't understand why God would take them at the age of 25, in our son's case, the age of 30. I know when Pastor and Mrs. Ennis buried Angela, of course, Angela had some health trouble, but he still wasn't supposed to die before you, preacher. I've gone by her grave a number of times. It's not too far from my house. Spent a little time in prayer. You know what those graveyards are? They're why places. They're why places. Miss Joy, I pulled into the cemetery there on the west side of Smithfield several times and have gone to Molly's grave. And I've wondered why. What would have been different? What could have happened? But can I remind my friends this morning, if the revealed things belong to us and the secret things belong to God, then that means there is a file full of things that don't make sense this morning. If we would all be honest this morning, that file's getting really full. Are you with me? There's questions that I don't think we're going to get answers to until we see the Lord. So you know where we put those questions? This is simple, but don't miss this. We put them in a file called Deuteronomy 29:29. I said we put them in a file called Deuteronomy 29:29. Brother Terry comes by my office every Sunday morning and Sunday night to get the order of service. We always have a few minutes to talk, and we've talked about a lot of things in the last 6 years plus in that little time together every week, but a bunch of those times our conversation's gone back to Brandon, it's gone back to Molly. And we have a kinship, we have a fraternity neither one of us wanted to join. It's called the Deuteronomy 29:29 fraternity. Where all you can do is say, the Lord knows. The Lord knows. You say, I don't know what to do, preacher, with that. Well, let me tell you what to do. You have got to choose to trust God. It's those times where you just got to choose. Either there is a God or there's not a God. The Bible's the Word of God or it's not the Word of God. And He is God and it is the Word of God. So I've got to trust Him. Because the secret things belong to our God. The revealed things belong to us. If you find yourself in one of those seasons of disorientation this morning, it raises questions, it does. Where do we go from here? What do we do now? If it's a divorce, some of you have faced that. You ask, if you would be honest, will I ever find love again? Some of you ask, can I find love again? Will God let me find love again? If it's a difficult diagnosis, is this my new normal? If it's a dream that's gone, do I get another chance? Or was that it? Now, I can't answer all these questions. It's above my pay grade. But I do have some good news this morning. As painful as it is and as scary as it is to have questions that don't have an answer, we can come out on the other side stronger. We can come out kinder. We can come out more thoughtful. We can come out wiser. We can come out better. Listen, what you say, I don't know why God allowed it. I'm going to tell you one reason. Again, I don't know if this is the answer that I said I don't know the answer to, but it very could well be that God is trying to reorient you. He allowed that disorientation so He could finally change some things that you've been needing Him to change for decades. See, sometimes it takes those times of disorientation to bring us back to the basics. It's amazing. Brother Mike, when you bury a child, how simple life starts becoming again. Do I have time to do this, that? If it involves family, yeah, I got time to do it. And if my phone rang right now and it was one of my grandkids, I'd probably take it. If you're preaching, yeah, but that's okay. If they called me during church, something's going on. Hopefully they're not in the back of church messing around with Mom and Dad's phone and getting in big trouble. But I know I'm biased and this is a slanted opinion, Brother Jeff, but have you ever wondered why grandparents spoil grandchildren to the degree that we all do? You say, well, it's to terrorize the parents. That's part of it. You know, feed them up with about 0.5 pound of candy and send them home. But I really thought through what I'm about to tell you. I really think there is a subliminal reason behind it that's very sacred. I think when you get up in your grandparent years and those senior years of your life, you begin to realize that if you could redo anything, you'd spend more time with your kids. If you could redo anything, you'd love on them more. You wouldn't push them off because you got something more important to do. But I think it's a lot of us making up time. Hey, listen. You got some grandbabies, spoil them rotten. Well, I don't want it to hurt them. I'm just going to be honest with you. Having a solid grandparent relationship in a child's life is indispensable to their stability and security. Hey, listen. You'd be amazed the things that will get reordered in your life when you properly deal with disorientation. Sometimes it gets us to the bedrock. What's really important? You've heard this, but I've been at a lot of deathbed scenes, Brother Byron, as a pastor, seen a lot of God's people, saints of God, slip away, and I've never heard one's last breath say, I wish I'd have worked more overtime. I've heard a lot say, I should have spent more time with my family. I should have gone to the ball game. We should have taken that vacation. What's happening, preacher, is people getting to the bedrock. Sometimes those questions that are unanswered bring us back to the foot of the cross. Did you hear what I said? They bring us back to the foot of the cross. By the way, that's my prayer this Mother's Day Sunday. That whatever's disorienting you would bring you back to the foot of the cross. Interestingly, in the Gospel of Matthew, we have three chapters. Chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. We call those chapters, by the way, it's the longest discourse Jesus gave that's recorded in the Scriptures in His earthly ministry. We call those three chapters the Sermon on the Mount. And you know there's great theology and doctrine there. It begins with what we call the eight blessings or the eight Beatitudes. Those counterintuitive statements made by Jesus that absolutely are opposite of what the world thinks. In the Sermon on the Mount, we find the Lord's Prayer. We find the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. We find great one-liners, don't cast your pearl before swine. We find a great truth, therefore take no thought. That means to worry for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought or worry for the things of itself. Right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, we find that phrase, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So many great truths. But let me tell you what I think is the apex of all the things Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that's above all of them. It's Matthew chapter 6, verse number 33. You know that famous verse. Say it with me. It's on the screen. Say it with me out loud. But what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Say it with me again. Let's get it in our brain. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know what happens, Brother Byron, if we'd all be honest this morning? That's not the sequence most of us want. We want God to bless us and just fill our cup, and then we'll choose to seek the Lord first. But that ain't the way the sequence of the Bible is. God said, you have to choose to seek me first, not second, not fifth, not tenth, first. And then I'll add all these needs, all these desires, all these wants that you've got. I'll put those in your life, but you got to seek me first. Why are you telling us this, preacher? Because disorientation brings you to that verse. I can't tell you, Brother Mike, how many times I've gotten a phone call. Someone's been rushed to the hospital. The diagnosis is stage 3, stage 4, you name it. The doctors are saying there's no cure. It's amazing how that disorientation brings people to this verse. It's amazing when you're rushing to the hospital to see a loved one who you've been told's on life support, how you're talking to God about that verse on the way there. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I've gotten off track. Lord, I've lost my way. Oh, God, please help us. Oh, God, move in our midst. Oh, God, we need you. Isn't it amazing how disorientation brings us to that place? I said I had 3 questions this morning. Question number 1, what happens when life suddenly disorients you? How do you deal with unanswered questions? Let me give you a final question this morning. How Jesus uses disorientation for spiritual growth. How Jesus uses disorientation for spiritual growth. If you want to notice something, that's quite a message on your phone there, amen? Jesus, speaking to his disciples in our text you see there, Matthew chapter 5, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus deals with some subjects. He actually deals with 5 of them, Brother Mike. And what he's actually doing, he is disorienting his disciples, but he's disorienting them because he wants to reorient them. They've always believed some things, and he is going to completely change their mind about these things. You know how he does it? He does it with disorientation. But right, I want you to look at him with me, if you will. Go to Matthew 5, if you will, and we're going to look at these verses right before we're done this morning. Look at verse 21. The first of these, what I call disorientations, it says in verse 21, look what Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time." By the way, he'll make that statement again 5 times in the next few verses. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment." Would everybody good and loud read with me the first 5 words of verse 22? Would you read them with me out loud together? Let's do it. "But I say unto you." So what's Jesus doing? He's just about ready to reorient them. He said, "You've heard, thou shalt not kill." But look what Jesus said. He said, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca," which means to say somebody's worthless, "shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." The Old Testament teacher said, you're going to face judgment if you kill somebody. And Jesus said, it's way worse than that. He said, if you speak ill of people, if you speak ill to people, you call someone a fool. He said, if you hate somebody in your heart, you've already inherited judgment. You have to know the disciples heard these words, Brother Ken, and thought, what in the world? We only thought you were in trouble if you killed someone. Jesus said, if you hate someone, you're in just as big a trouble. We don't think anything about speaking ill to people or speaking ill about people. And Jesus said, if you speak evil of people, he said, you're going to be brought before the council. He's disorienting them because he's going to reorient them. Look, if you will, at verse number 27. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." Read with me the opening statement of verse 28. Will you read it together with me? "But I say unto you, And whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You understand what Jesus just did? They thought it was terrible to commit adultery. Jesus said, it's terrible to want to commit adultery. They thought it was evil to cross that line and get involved in an illicit relationship with someone you're not married to. Jesus said, sir, if you look at a woman and you've got lust in your heart, you're just as wicked as an adulterer. We could have never imagined those that wrote the scriptures down inspired by the Spirit that a day would enter the world where something called pornography would exist. But let me paraphrase what Jesus just said there. If you look at pornography, you're guilty of adultery. Talk about reorienting. I mean, they thought, man, as long as we're standing over here, we're safe. And Jesus said, I don't care where you stand. If your heart's full of lust, you're in as much trouble as the adulterer is. He's reorienting them. You understand? He's taking them to another level. I get a kick out of people who think the Old Testament is just a bunch of rules, and thank God for the New Testament, we've been delivered from the rules. Apparently you ain't read the Sermon on the Mount. Following Jesus is a whole lot tougher than keeping Moses' law. Look at verse 33. Again, he says, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Look what Jesus says in verse 34. But I say unto you, read with me the next four words, would you? Swear not at all. Neither by heaven, where is God's throne. I heard one preacher say, that means it's wrong to make promises. I said, are you that illiterate that you would say something that stupid? That is not what Jesus just said. You know what he said? When he said swear not at all, he said followers of Christ should be people with such high integrity, they don't need to make oaths to guarantee anything they say. People know they're going to keep their word. That's what he's talking about. Amen. See what they did in the old time, they'd lie to you, Brother Mike, but they'd say, I didn't make an oath. As though that somehow gets you off the hook. I can lie through my teeth as long as I don't make any promises. Jesus said, knock all that junk off. Do what's right and stop playing games with the truth. Talk about a reorientation. I mean, literally, in the religious world, you could be the biggest liar in town. But if you kept your P's and your Q's together, you could say, I never promised, I never promised, I never promised. You got off the hook. Jesus said, enough of that junk. He said, stop this swearing stuff, make an oath. He said, just keep your word. Talk about a reorientation. He took one of their loopholes away. Look at verse 38. Ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, boy, it gets tough here, that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek. Boy, we don't like this one. Turn to him the other also. Now, I am a gun-owning, concealed carry permit, Second Amendment lover. That don't give me an excuse to disobey what Jesus said. You say, well, does that mean it's wrong to defend? No. Somebody breaks into my house, Brother Alex, in the middle of the night, tries to harm my wife and children, I'm going to introduce them to Jesus. That ain't what that's talking about. That's talking about when at work you try to witness to a coworker or tell somebody, hey, I'll pray for you, and someone rebukes you and tells you to shut up, you're a religious fanatic or whatever. Your response is to not be fighting fire with fire. Supposed to bite your lip. Hey, if you're out witnessing and you knock on someone's door and you try to give them a gospel tract and they tell you to take that tract and shove it where the sun don't shine, and to get off their blankety blank porch. You don't leave by saying, well, then just go to blank. No, you don't act like a martyr. You say, I'm sorry. You've not rejected me. You've rejected Christ. You leave with a sad and a broken heart, but you don't speak back in ill and evil words. Someone criticizes you. I know this has never happened to any of us. Someone tries to hurt your testimony and your reputation. You know what every good Bible-believing Christian does? We just go into offensive mode and we try to do to them what they did to us. They tried to hurt our reputation. They tried to besmirch us. And so everybody, we ask us about them. And let me tell you about them. But that's a lousy, no good for nothing. Ain't what you're supposed to do it. They smite this cheek. Jesus said, give them this one. You talk about disorienting people. Look at verse 43. I'm hurrying to the finish line. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, same with me, would you? Love your who? Enemies. What's the next one? Bless them that curse you. What's the next one? Do good to them that hate you. What's the next one? Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute. Brother Mike, that means if there's somebody in the world today that's got the destruction of Mike Smith on their radar screen, God says you need to pray for. The real spiritual among us might be able to pull that one off. Then he says, bless them. Say, what? They're trying to get me fired, God. They're spreading lies. I'm going to be out of work. I ain't going to be able to feed my family because of their lies. And the Lord said, bless them. He said, I want you to do good to them. I want you to send them a note with some money in it. This guy who's trying to ruin me? Yeah, this reorientation thing isn't for sissies. Here's what Jesus is doing. He is uninstalling old covenant paradigms, and he's reinstalling in their minds, on their operating systems of their life's computers, New Testament, New Covenant principles. I didn't even go to the one that he says, if you get compelled to go 1 mile, go twain. You talk about a Roman rule that the Jewish people despised. Roman law said a Roman citizen could say to any other non-Roman, pick up my bag and carry it for a mile. Jesus said, if you ever get compelled to go 1 mile, here's what I'm demanding you do. You keep on going when you get to the 1 mile marker and go till you get to the 2 mile marker. Now, I've often thought of it this way, Brother Jeff. If I'm on my way to work, work's over there, and I'm almost to work and I run into you and you say to me, pick up my bag and carry it 1 mile. I say, well, but I'm going to work. No matter. So I got to walk an entire mile carrying your bag, a mile away from where I was going. And then Jesus said, that ain't enough. When you get to the 1 mile marker, keep on going another mile. I was 1 mile from work. I was almost there. And I got compelled to carry your bag. So I had to walk another mile away from where I had just gone to. And when I get there, I'm supposed to walk another mile. Do the math. I've already walked a mile to get to work. Now I got to walk another mile. That's two. Then I'm supposed to walk, according to Jesus, a second mile. That's three. And now I'm 2 miles from work. I got to walk back 2 more miles. Had a 1 mile walk to work, and it ended up taking me 5 miles to get to work to do what Jesus said. Talk about reorientation. So I don't know why God's let this stuff happen in my life, preacher. He's trying to reorient you, friend. He's trying to get you, hey, I'm not trying to be unkind this morning, but I've seen more probably of this than anything in my Christian life. A lot of us are just pretty selfish. And we're real small. Our world's us. Maybe our kids, maybe our grandkids, maybe our best friends, but that's about it. And the Lord has a way of knocking the whole thing, blowing a hole through the side of it. To say, I didn't leave you here just to take care of your own. I left you here to influence the whole world. If you're cliquish and you're a child of God, you're going to be in for a surprise one of these days. God will disrupt and disorient your world. So you find out there's all kinds of people in this world. Not just yours and yours. Let me end with this morning. If you lived in Judea in the first century, here's the way formal education worked in the Jewish culture. Brother Terry, at the age of 6, Jewish boys would be enrolled in something at their local synagogue called the Bet Sefer. You enrolled in it when you were 6 and you stayed in it till you were 10. So 4 years. You were in this school called Bet Sefer. So what did they do in that school, preacher? They memorized the Torah. Every Jewish boy from the age of 6 to 10 memorized the entire Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Have you ever read the book of Leviticus? That's not an easy book to read, let alone memorize. But every Jewish boy from age 6 to 10 was enrolled in a Bet Sefer. And they, think of the 10-year-olds in our church. Can you imagine them having memorized the first 5 books of the Bible? You just throw out a reference and they could quote it for you. Now, it's amazing the way they did this, Brother Schatz. One of the first assignments the rabbi would give the new students is he would put honey on their scroll, their manuscript. And he'd tell them to lick it off the manuscript. He's wanting them to fall in love with. He's wanting to get a taste of the truth. Isn't it amazing that David would say in Psalms 119, 103, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. You think that might have a connection to the Bet Sefer? By the time a student had graduated at the age of 10, they've memorized all of Genesis, all of Exodus, all of Leviticus, all of Numbers, all of Deuteronomy. Pretty impressive stuff. But let me tell you why that was so serious. We, most of us, have got a bunch of these in our home. Matter of fact, I don't even know how many are in my office. I'm betting I've got 50, 60 Bibles in my office. Did you need that many? Yeah, I like them. I don't know how many we got at home. We got a bunch of them at home, too. You understand, no Jewish family had their own private copy of a scroll. The scroll was at synagogue. The concept of having your own Bible was unheard of in the early Jewish world. So you know why they had to memorize it? That's the only way they can have it. Isn't it interesting? The Bible says in Psalms 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. I'm not going to get on a rabbit trail. I'm trying to find my finish line this morning. but we don't get our children in the Bible enough. And I'm not being ugly. This is not a defensive statement, but it ain't the church's job to make it happen. The church is to supplement. The church is to come alongside and help. But listen, mom and dad, if your children are going to know the Bible, it's got to start at home. But after graduating from the Bet Sefer, they're not done. The best and brightest would enroll in what was called the Bet Talmud. That's Hebrew for house of learning. And from ages 10 to 14, all the students in the Bet Talmud would memorize the rest of the Old Testament. So by the age of 14, the average Jewish boy had memorized the entire Bible that the Jewish world had. Hey, have you ever wondered why the world has hated the Jews? Have you ever wondered why in every culture and tragically in our world today, right here in America, there is this ugly, nasty thing called anti-Semitism? You know what you say? I don't know why everybody hates the Jews, because they're the people of the book. Every single book in that Bible was given to us by a Jewish author. God used the Jews to give us the Bible. And the Jewish families had a Bible. It was here. It wasn't printed. It was here. I'm going to tell you something. People start hating on the Jews. You ought not take it lightly. They were people of the book. Did you hear what I said? They were people of the book. By the way, this is interesting. Most boys, when they were done with Bet Talmud, would enter society and pursue their career. This is probably when Jesus became a carpenter's assistant in his dad's carpenter shop. But he's learned the entire Bible. Now, what's awesome about that student was the Word of God. And he memorized the Word of God on top of it. I'm not trying to be unkind this morning, but are we missing it or what in the 21st century parenting? But there was a step beyond. This was something that at the age of 14, young men could do, but this was all voluntary. The other stuff was compulsory. Your parents sent you to it. But this, a student would ask a local rabbi if he could be his talmidim, which is a Hebrew word for disciple. And if the rabbi chose them, they would extend a verbal invitation. Here was a verbal invitation, lek ak arai, which is English translation, come follow. So many Hebrew boys at the age of 14 would go to a rabbi and say, I want to be your talmidim. He would say, come follow me. Now inherent in this invitation, there were four things that were expected. If I agreed to be a rabbi's talmidim, the first thing I would do, I would memorize all of his words. When he was speaking, I was listening. When he was talking, I was taking notes. I'm not just memorizing the scripture. I'm memorizing everything he says. Secondly, a talmidim would adopt the unique interpretation of scripture of their rabbi. Brother Terry, whatever he believed, that's what I believe. The way he sees the scripture, I see the scripture. By the way, can you understand as Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount? He wasn't just preaching the truth, Brother Ken. Would you have liked to have known, I don't know who it was, but who he was a talmidim of? Number three, they would imitate all of his ways. then finally, they would disciple others the same way they were discipled. That's how they turned them into Hebrews. Well, that's how they became followers of the Bible. Is it not beautiful what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28? Come unto me. He literally, Brother Terry, could have been speaking to a Talmudan. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you. You know what a yoke is, don't you? That's a farming implement designed to put two beasts of burden into the work. If it's just one set up to pull a wagon or pull a plow, it's called a harness. But when it's two, it's called a yoke. You know what Jesus says to every Talmudim? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Jesus says to every one of his disciples, get in the work with me. Now, Brother Mike, you've got to be honest about this. When you and I look at our life and we see what maybe we've been a part of and what God's let us maybe accomplish, you understand, you weren't pulling much of the load. You might have been there, but you know the other guy on the other side of the yoke was doing most of the work. Well, God's used me this way and that way. You were just there. He did all the work. He did all the work. Here's what's amazing. I'm done, but look at this. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. You know what he said? My yoke isn't difficult. My yoke's not hard. If you'll let me be your rabbi, I'll lead you to the right place. I'll lead you to a place of rest. That word rest doesn't just mean sleep. It means peace. It means calm. It means, hey, guess where we started this morning? Don't panic. See, here's what Jesus was doing. All of the reference of what he's talking about in Matthew 11, 28 and 29 is he is shifting the frame of reference from the temporal to the eternal. He is shifting the focus of control from the external to the internal. Remember, the Bible says, Brother Byron, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day. What's that mean, preacher? Jesus isn't following your script. We're supposed to be following his script. See, when you and I are in the yoke with him, we're storing up treasure we can never lose. It's eternal. You know the famous song, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. You know what that is? That is absolute, complete reorientation. We don't think that way. We don't live that way. We live about mine, and I got to get. And you know, do we live with a handout extending help to others, or do we live with a clenched fist? You know how we live. Mine, mine. Ours. We got to get it. We got to have it. We got to get it. Jesus says that's the absolute, completely wrong way to live. I'm going to end, but I want to give you a picture of something as I tie this together this morning. What Jesus is trying to do and what you and I need to let him do in our life is what is called that he is literally giving us an internal locus of control. That word locus means center. See, the yoke Jesus is talking about in verse 29 is not about rules and regulations. Most people think living for God's rules. The Bible's a rule book. No, the Bible ain't a rule book. It's a love book. It's a love letter. It's God telling you how much he cares about you. Yes, it's got guidelines. Yes, it's got instructions. But they're not rules. They are the way to a life of peace and a life of purpose. See, what almost every last one of us need this morning, we need reorientation. we need, the Bible word is the word repentance. The Greek word is metanoia, which means a change of mind. Listen, when God is doing a work on the inside of you and I, you know what happens? I'm not living up to a bunch of rules. I'm not doing a bunch of man-made regulations. He's changing me on the inside, and it starts showing up on the outside. What's happened? I've got an internal locus of control. I'm no longer living my way. I'm living with someone inside of me changing me. The Sermon on the Mount was simply a reorientation, a reconditioning. Someone slaps you in the face, natural reaction is slap them back. Jesus said, nope, that's not the way we do it anymore. If you have an internal locus controlling you, you get mistreated. Go into Jesus mode. If when someone cuts you off, you give them directions. Someone said when they show you their whole hand, they're giving you the whole flock. Y'all, that's supposed to be funny. You'll think about that later. That ain't the way you're supposed to react when someone cuts you off. The modern word for that is road rage. The Bible word for that is you need reorientation. Mistreatment doesn't give me permission to jerk. It's an opportunity to show the world what Jesus would do. So every misfortune you face this week is an opportunity for you to show the world what Jesus looks like. Isn't that convicting? Let me end with this. I'm to turn the other cheek. I'm to go the extra mile. I'm to pray for those who persecute me. If you really are in the yoke of Jesus, you love them too. You know what our internal locus really is? What you see on the screen. It's the cross. I believe when this reorientation happens in a life, heaven invades the earth. God can now do miracles because we have found ourselves at the most appropriate place, at the foot of the cross. It's hard to make bad decisions at the foot of the cross. It's hard to keep doing stupid stuff. Go to the cross. It's hard to keep thinking about yourself at the foot of the cross.